I want us to get right into it this morning. We're in Luke chapter 22, and we're at the very end of Jesus' life. We're in the last weeks. In fact, we're at the night before he's going to die. We're at Thursday evening. And let's look at it together. Luke 22, starting in verse 39. It says, "And he came out and went, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples followed him. And when he came to the place, he said to them, 'Pray that you may not enter into temptation.' And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed, saying, 'Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done.' And there appeared to him an angel from heaven strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And when he rose from prayer, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping for sorrow. And he said to them, 'Why are you sleeping? Rise and pray that you may not enter into temptation.' While he was still speaking, there came a crowd, and the man called Judas, one of the 12, was leading them. He drew near to Jesus to kiss him. But Jesus said to him, 'Judas, would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss?' And when those who were around him saw what would follow, they said, 'Lord, shall we strike with the sword?' And one of them struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. But Jesus said, 'No more of this.' And he touched his ear and healed him. Then Jesus said to the chief priests and officers of the temple and elders who had come out against him, 'Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs? With you day after day in the temple, you did not lay hands on me, but this is your hour and the power of darkness.' Then they seized him, bringing him into the high priest's house. And Peter was following at a distance. And when they had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and sat down together, Peter sat down among them. Then a servant girl, seeing him as he sat in the light and looking closely at him, said, 'This man also was with him,'" with Jesus. "But Peter denied it, saying, 'Woman, I do not know him.' And a little later, someone else saw him and said, 'You also are one of them.' But Peter said, 'Man, I am not.' And after an interval of about an hour, still another insisted, saying, 'Certainly this man also was with him, for he too is a Galilean.' But Peter said, 'Man, I do not know what you are talking about.' And immediately while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter. Peter remembered the saying of the Lord, how he had said to him, 'Before the rooster crows today, you will deny me three times.' And he," Peter, "went out and wept bitterly." Let me pray. God, I pray this morning that as we see the end and we see how Jesus was falsely arrested and going to be falsely trialed, and how everything that happens to him is very unfair, God, I pray that we would see his innocence. And I pray that as we think about Peter, we think about the disciples and their reaction to all of this and what's happening, God, that we too would see ourselves in their shoes, God, as those who do believe in you, but our faith wanes sometimes, God. And our boldness wanes sometimes. God, I pray that you would strengthen us. God, I pray that we would draw near to you so that we can fight against temptation. God, we thank you for all that you have done for us in Christ. God, how you went to the cross for us. And you bore the price of our sin. And you paid it all so that we could have freedom. So that we can be set free. And so that we can have eternal life, God. God, I pray this morning that we would be encouraged by your word. We pray all this in your son's name. Amen. Amen. So as Jesus has been doing this last week of his life, he's been spending time in the temple. We know that. And he's been teaching. He's been engaging with his followers. He's been engaging with the religious leaders. And what he's doing is spending his days there. And then he's going out of the city across the Kidron Valley to the Mount of Olives. And he's staying there each night. He's staying in a place that's called Gethsemane. It's a famous place to all of us. But I think in their day, it was simply one of his followers' residences. It was one of his peoples that were following him had said, hey, you can come stay out here in my garden called Gethsemane. And so on this Thursday night, Jesus knows what is about to happen. He knows what Friday holds. He knows the pain and the separation that he's going to experience from God on the cross. He knows he's going to face arrest and conviction and death at the hands of lawless men. And so he knows that he needs to prepare for this moment. He needs to spend time in prayer with his Father so that he doesn't give in to temptation. And I don't know exactly what temptation Jesus had in this moment. Probably the temptation is to not follow through with God's plan, right? To not go through with dying on the cross as an innocent man. But he, Jesus, the Son of God, needs to spend time in prayer so that he can battle temptation. And so he goes out to this Garden of Gethsemane, and he urges his 11 disciples. Judas has already left them. Remember, he left the dinner with them, the Lord's Supper, the night before. And he's going to do what he's going to do. And so he urges his disciples. He knows what they're about to face too. He knows the drastic life change that's about to happen to them. He knows the uncertainty, the fear, the trouble, the trials that are to come for them. And so he urges them to pray for strength to fight against temptation. And so it tells us, and actually there's a lot more to this story. Luke kind of gives us the shorthand version. Matthew provides a lot more details. And so you can go read all of that, and I'll fill in some of them from Matthew. But we know that Jesus kind of leaves them in a spot, and he takes three of them a little further with him, and then he leaves them there, and he goes a little further to be by himself at the state tournament. We were sitting up watching another game, and there was this dad of this other school, and he's just all by himself up in the corner, and he just couldn't handle all the fans and the yelling and all that. He just needed to be by himself. And Jesus, in this moment right here, I think he just needs to be by himself. He doesn't need the distraction of everything else. He needs communion with God. He needs fellowship with God. And Satan, in this moment, no doubt, is trying to stop Jesus from going through with the plan to give up himself on the cross as an innocent, perfect sacrifice to save us. And Jesus is fighting against temptation. You can see it in his prayer. He says in verse 42, it says, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." Jesus primarily is praying for what in this moment? God, let your will be done. No matter what I feel, no matter what I think, no matter what my circumstances are, God, more than anything, I want your will in this situation. But if there's any way, let this cup pass from me. Remove this cup from me. You can see the agony that Jesus is going through. And this cup is Old Testament figurative language for judgment. It's the cup of wrath, the cup of judgment poured out on a people, on a person. And Jesus knows what's about to happen. He, as an innocent, perfect man, as the innocent, perfect Son of God, is about to have the cup of wrath. God's wrath is about to be poured out on him. And he's saying, "Father, if there's any other way, let it be so. Let it be so." Jesus has never felt that that temptation before. He's never felt this possibility that God would be against him, that the Father and him would not be in perfect relationship. But on the cross, when God's wrath is poured out on him, he knows that it will be so. And so he prays, "God, let this pass from me, but not my will, but yours be done." Jesus knows that this is the will of the Father, that he must give up his life, that he must sacrifice himself to be the propitiation, the atonement, the sacrifice that brings us together with God. He knows it. And so it says that, verse 43, there appeared to him an angel from heaven strengthening him. As he prays and he prepares for this battle that's ahead, the temptation, the sorrow, the trial that he's about to experience, an angel appears. It doesn't happen. There's very few instances of an angel appearing and strengthening someone, an angel appearing and bringing some sort of spiritual strength. But it happens in this moment. This is the critical moment in the history of redemption. And so God sends an angel to strengthen him. You can just feel the agony and the trial that's affecting him. And you can see it in his physical body. It says that being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling to the ground. Jesus is under so much stress and agony and struggle that it's affecting his physical body, that his sweat is like blood. It is blood. This is a medical condition that people experience when they're under immense amount of stress. Jesus is in agony at the thought of being separated from the Father, of being the sacrifice. But it says that he continues in earnest prayer. And he continues and he's strengthened, and God fills him up to fight this temptation that he's about to experience. And in verse 45, what happens? It says, when he arose from prayer, he came to the disciples and he found them sleeping for sorrow. Matthew tells us that this happened multiple times through this night, but Luke just tells us about one. As Jesus finishes his prayer and he has been strengthened to fight temptation, it's like he's put on the full armor. He's going. He's ready to go. And he's ready to go get his dudes to go do it with him. And what does he find? That they have fallen asleep. Now, I've read this my whole life, and you've read this your whole life. And I think I've always thought, you know, they just got a little bit lazy. You know, it's late at night. They've had a big meal. They've celebrated the Passover. They've just kind of gotten lazy. But what does Luke tell us? He says he found them sleeping for sorrow. He found them sleeping for sorrow. I think they're realizing what Jesus is about to do. He's told them. He's told them that they're going to come and kill me. They're going to come and crucify me. He's told them, and this weight has finally settled in on them. And I don't know if you've ever been so heartbroken, so sorrowful, so sad, that the only thing you can do is fall asleep. But I think that's what these guys are doing. They've let their circumstances and their emotion rule instead of the need for the moment. And what did they actually need in that moment? To be strengthened for the temptation that is to come. And Jesus comes and finds them asleep for sorrow. They can't fathom a life without him for the last 3 years. They can't understand how this might be God's plan for his Messiah, the Christ. And their sorrow leads to sadness and sleep instead of prayer. And so Jesus comes at them, verse 46, and he says, "Why are you sleeping? Rise and pray that you may not enter into temptation." Jesus is, guys, you don't know, you don't understand what you're about to go through. You need to pray right now. But it's going to be too little too late, isn't it? It's going to be too little too late. I think there's a lot here that we can learn about overcoming temptation that we face in our life. And I think so many times we enter into battles, spiritual battles that we don't know are coming, but we enter into them unprepared. We enter into them more sleepy and dazed and confused than we do spiritually prepared to fight what's about to come. We have a lot to learn here about the time we need to spend in prayer. If Jesus, the Son of God, who has perfect relationship with God, if he needs to be strengthened spiritually, if he needs to pray in order to fight against temptation, how much more do we? And the disciples, they really fall short here. They didn't prepare for the temptation that they're about to face. And we can see it, verse 47, look at it. It says, while he was still speaking, there came a crowd, and the man Judas, one of the 12, was leading them. He drew near to Jesus to kiss him. There's this really abrupt change from the solitude and the peace of the Garden of Gethsemane. And all of a sudden, there's no longer solitude, but there is a confrontation with a crowd. And who is leading this crowd? None other than one of his disciples, Judas. Judas had left the Lord's Supper and had gone to the chief priest, and he had sold out Jesus. And what they had done is he knew where Jesus was staying. He knew where all the details were. And so Judas sells him out to the leaders, and they wrangle up some soldiers. They go get the Romans on board, and they bring a crowd, probably a couple hundred people, out. This crowd is a mix of religious leaders, of Roman soldiers, and they're convinced that Jesus is somehow a threat to Rome. This crowd is completely unjust. They have no right to come out and arrest Jesus. Jesus has done nothing wrong, but they are fully armed. They're ready to come out, and it's like a SWAT team coming in, right? And what they find is a little nursing mom just there, you know, sitting there, right? It's innocence and full military power just butting heads. They're fully armed, and they're coming when? In the shadows, in the darkness, because what they are doing is cowardly. What they are doing is wrong and evil. Now, we know that Judas from the other Gospels sold out Jesus' location and all that to the leaders for just a few pieces of silver. Judas became one of the epitome. When we use that word Judas, we think traitor. We think somebody who had of the worst kind. Think about Judas. He had been there all along. He had seen all the miracles. He had heard all the teaching. He had witnessed Jesus proclaim all this stuff. And he's tempted by a few pieces of silver to give up Jesus. Right? Like, what a hard heart Judas had. That though he had seen everything and heard everything that Jesus had done, he had been as exposed as anybody ever had been to what Jesus was out. His heart had not been changed. And maybe you know people like that, that have been exposed to the good news of the gospel, been around church their whole life, have seen God do amazing things, and still their heart is hard, right? Christianity is not about bad people becoming better. It's about dead people coming to life. It's about hard hearts becoming hearts of flesh. It takes a miracle of God for any of us to believe in Jesus. But some of us, in our hardness of heart, like Judas, still reject this truth. So Judas comes up to him. And I always found this weird, like, Judas, why are you kissing Jesus? Right? This is just strange. What is this about? Right? I think because of the darkness and the shadows, maybe the religious leaders and Judas had set up, hey, I'm going to go up and the one I kiss, you'll know that's the one. I'm going to go greet him with a normal standard greeting, and that's going to be the one. As if they didn't know who Jesus was. All these people had interacted with him hundreds of times probably at this point. So Judas comes up in the darkness, in the shadows, and he pretends to be Jesus' friend. On the outside, maybe he's just coming to greet his Jesus. In essence, he's hiding his betrayal. He's trying to save face here, even at this last moment. But Jesus sees through this, right? Jesus knows what's about to happen. Though his outward actions look like Judas cares, his heart is wicked and evil and hard against Jesus. Now, I think the disciples then, all of a sudden, they've become awake. They realize what's happening as Judas is betraying him. There's a crowd, there's swords, there's all sorts of stuff. And I don't know what you would do if you were in that situation. I don't know what I would do. But apparently these guys remember what Jesus has just said about the swords and people rejecting them. And they're going, hey, is this our moment? right? It's like trigger happy Gomer Pyle, right? It's just like, okay, is this my moment? Is this the time? Do I get to pull the trigger? Do we get to whip out the sword? As if they even have enough. They only had two swords. They cry out. They ask Jesus, is this it? Verse 49, they say, Lord, shall we strike with the sword? And one of them struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. Now, again, this whole thing is kind of strange, right? What's Peter doing? We know this is Peter from other places, but instead of waiting to hear from Jesus, is this our moment? Do we strike with the sword? Peter just goes for it. He launches a one-man assault against hundreds, and he aims for the head. He goes for the jugular, but Peter misses, right? He takes off this man's ear. We know from the other Gospels who this man is, and I don't know if we know that because maybe later he became a Christian, or maybe later he told this story to Luke one day, but his name is Malchus. He was the servant of the high priest. I think it's Annas. I'm not Caiaphas. I think it's Annas. And Peter's strike doesn't kill him. It just takes off his ear. Now, that's a very provocative thing. If there's 12 of you against a crowd that's fully armed, and you're going to take a swipe at the ear, this thing is a powder keg that could explode and become a very dangerous situation. But what does Jesus do? Jesus said, no more of this. Jesus is saying, my kingdom is not about physical warfare. This is not about me taking over the Romans. This is not about us winning this battle right here. He puts an end to it. He steps in. He mediates. He stops Peter from swinging some more. He stops the Romans from coming at him. And what does he do? He reaches up. I don't know if the ear fell off. I don't know what Jesus did, how he heals it. There's no class in seminary on how to heal a high priest servant's ear, okay? But he reaches, and it says that he heals it. He heals this man's ear. Think about this. This crowd is there to arrest Jesus because he's a threat to Rome. And Jesus literally reaches out, miraculously heals one of his enemies. And yet they're still going to arrest him. Yet they're still going to have hard hearts against him. They're not even going to be swayed by this miracle, seeing this man's ear healed. Like, what a moment. They're there to arrest him, and he does another miracle. And instead of going, wow, maybe this guy really is the Son of God. Maybe this really is from God. They are turned all the more against him. Now we know at this moment that the soldiers rush in and they arrest Jesus, and most likely the disciples flee. They run, they get out of there so that they don't get caught up in this. Not only had they abandoned Jesus in prayer that night, now they've abandoned him as he's being arrested. And Jesus turns and he says to the leaders, "Have you come out against me as a robber with swords and clubs? And I was with you day after day in the temple, and you did not lay hands on me. But this is your hour and the power of darkness." He's saying, if I was so dangerous and evil and so corrupt and just such a danger to Rome, why didn't you just tell me I was in the temple today? I was in the temple yesterday with you. I was in the temple Tuesday with you. I was in the temple Monday with you. He's telling them, and he's making this very clear, this is wicked, and this is evil, and this is unjust. You fear the people's response, so you won't do this in the light. You'll do this in the darkness. You'll do this in the shadows, because this is your hour. But Jesus also knows this. He doesn't stop it. Jesus doesn't stop this arrest. Part of his temptation is to maybe not go through with God's plan. He knows that God has ordained this moment. And he knows that he has to go through with this. He has to be the innocent, perfect sacrifice. In this moment, it appears that darkness and evil is winning. But Jesus knows the truth. I think there's a lot we can learn, and we don't have time to delve into each one of these today, but there's a lot we can learn from each of the characters in this story. Think about the crowd of those soldiers and those religious leaders. They're just swayed by whatever the current movement is, whatever the current world momentum is. They're just going along with it. Maybe some of them were a part of the same crowd that 5 days earlier had said, Hosanna, Hosanna, had praised him as King and Messiah, right? Like maybe that's you. Maybe you're just a part of the crowd and you just kind of go wherever the winds blow you, wherever the waves go. Think about the religious leaders who had seen and heard Jesus so many times. They had been refuted and destroyed in their arguments against Jesus. And their hearts have only gotten harder. Instead of being swayed by the evidence in front of them, their hearts have gotten harder. Maybe that's you. Maybe you've been around this a lot. Maybe you've heard the truth of Scripture a lot. But instead of being soft and believing this, your heart has become harder. Think about Judas, a false disciple who outwardly professes this loyalty and this love of God, but inwardly, he's just about himself. He's just about what he gets out of it. Maybe that's you, just putting on the show for whoever's around, just being a part of a church, being a part of this because it looks good for you, but inwardly, your heart is completely against God. It's not full of love. Think about the disciples. The disciples genuinely love the Lord, the other 11, but they have moments of weakness and failure, like most of us in the room. They fail him in temptation. They don't give in to prayer. They don't spend time with him. They abandon him when he's arrested. They don't stick with him. And maybe that's you. Maybe you genuinely do love the Lord, and maybe sometimes you fall short. Sometimes you give in to temptation. It's really interesting to place yourself and to think, man, which one of these am I in this story? And maybe you're more like Peter. Let's look at it. Peter, verse 54, says, then they seized him, Jesus, and led him away, bringing him to the high priest's house. And Peter was following at a distance. In the other Gospels, in John, he talks about probably John was there with him too, maybe at a further distance, maybe not right there with him. But it seems that for a moment, maybe Peter's going to be true to his word. Because remember what he just professed at the Lord's Supper? Lord, I will not deny you. I will go to prison and even death with you. Right? He just had professed some hours before this his profound loyalty and connection with Jesus. And so it seems maybe for a moment Peter is going to follow through with that. He's following along kind of behind. He's staying in the shadows. He wants to see what they're going to do with Jesus. Peter is, by all means, overconfident in his faith, overconfident in his personality. I mean, he just sliced the dude's ear off for no reason, right? He's just bold and brash, and he appears to be that way right here, following along. And so they bring Jesus to Annas, the high priest's house. And they begin to put him on trial. This is totally an illegal trial. By Jewish law, trial had to happen when there was sunlight out. Trials had to be done in the daylight to be legitimate. So they bring him to Annas, and then they take him to Caiaphas, and we're going to look at all this next week in the trial. But they kind of go back and forth, and eventually they're going to get the Romans involved, and just work in the situation in order to make sure that they can drum up charges against Jesus to convince the Romans that he must be killed. There's nothing fair, there's nothing just about this process. So Peter's there, and he's witnessing this. And it says that they kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and sat down together, and Peter sat down among them. So as Peter's kind of waiting to see what would happen, he notices kind of a calmness. Maybe the trial's going on inside. He sits down in the courtyard, and he kind of sneaks up. Maybe, I don't know if he's got his hood on. He's trying to remain anonymous, to blend in. He wants to see, but he doesn't want to be seen. But it only took a matter of time. And it says that a servant girl recognized him by the fire. A servant girl who maybe she had been at the temple. Maybe she had seen Jesus' miracles or his teaching in Jerusalem that week. But she looks up and she looks at this man at the fire and she goes, I know him. He was with Jesus. No doubt she had seen him before. That's one of Jesus' men. And what does Peter do? In stark contrast to his bold claim that, Lord, I will go to prison, even death with you. At the word of this little servant girl, what does Peter do? He straight up lies. He blurts out in a panic, woman, I do not know him. This is the same man who had just chopped off a guy's ear, who had just said, I'll go to prison and death with you. And here he's scared of a servant girl. Peter isn't strong enough in this temptation. He's not fortified himself spiritually to even stand before this servant girl. He denies it, straight up lies. After some time, it goes by, and another person notices him. He recognized, hey, you've been with Jesus. I've seen you before. Remember, we were there. And what does Peter say? I am not. I am not one of them. He lies again. He yells out. He defends himself. He's doing anything to preserve himself in this moment, hardly standing with Jesus to prison and death. Some time goes by. And they begin to recognize his accent. They said, this man's from Galilee. I know that accent. I know those words he's using. This has got to be one of Jesus' disciples. And Peter says, man, I do not know what you are talking about. For the third time, he lies. For the third time, he denies even knowing Jesus. Not only did he not go to prison and death with Jesus in this moment, he's unwilling to identify with Christ before some common strangers. And as it was, I love the drama of this story. It's in verse 60, it says, and immediately, while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed. Peter, in that moment, as he's denying Jesus, hears the rooster crow. Man, I do not know him. Caw, 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 whatever it sounds like. And in that moment, it floods him. Have you ever had a moment where you were found out to be guilty and the guilt just floods your body? Anybody ever been there? Bunch of liars. Yes, you have. Peter, in this moment, the guilt hits him like a ton of bricks because he realizes not only wasn't he the greatest, remember they're arguing about who's going to be the greatest? He realizes that he's more like Judas than he is like Jesus. He realizes that he too had turned on Jesus just like Judas had. And the guilt and the recognition of his unfaithfulness before his Lord is overwhelming to him in that moment. Anybody been there? When you finally realized how sinful you were? And it says not only did the rooster crow in that moment, apparently, in the course of the trial, Jesus is being transferred. And what does it say? And the Lord turned and looked at Peter. At the same moment, Peter makes eye contact with Christ, who he will not even identify with. In that moment, Peter's worst fears have been realized, that he is not the greatest who's going to sit right beside Jesus in his kingdom. No, he's denied even knowing him. And Peter at that moment remembers, it says, what the Lord had said, before the rooster crows today, you will deny me three times. Everything that Jesus said would happen has happened. And Peter's this bold, brash, overconfident man has crumbled down like a house built on sand. In that moment, he realizes his sinfulness. he realizes his guilt. John MacArthur said it this way: he had boasted too much, prayed too little, acted too fast, and followed too far. And at this moment, Peter actually does leave. He leaves in a heap of guilt over his own sin, over his shame. He is in full grief mode over what he has done, and he goes out and it says he wept bitterly. How do we know this story? How do we know this story? How does Luke know what happened in that courtyard? Who told him? Peter. Do you recount your worst moments? Do you often tell people of your lowest moments in life? Most of us don't. Most of us still feel shame about those. Why does Peter tell this story? Because this isn't the end of his story. Peter is not done. When this is not the end of Peter's story. You go read the book of Acts, Peter's going to be restored. He's going to be filled with the Holy Spirit. He's going to lead the church. He's going to be a force for the kingdom, for Christ, amongst all the peoples. He's going to be willing to stand and go to prison, even death, for identifying with Christ, not 40, 50 days later. There is massive purpose. You may have failed miserably this week. You may feel that heap of guilt over your life right now that Peter feels in this moment. It's okay, friend. Repent. Turn from that and turn back to Christ. There is more to your story if you will turn to Christ and turn from your sin. No matter what you've done, no matter how bad you've been unfaithful to King Jesus, there is grace and there is mercy that is coming for those who humbly repent of their sin and turn to Jesus for forgiveness. Let me pray. God, I thank you for the example of Peter, because we can identify with it. God, we have been unfaithful to you. We've fallen short, every single one of us. And the only way that we can be restored and brought back to you is by admitting that, owning that, confessing that, and seeking forgiveness and mercy and grace in Jesus. God, we thank you for what transpired from this moment until 50, 60 days later, when Peter, full of the Spirit, stands up before the authorities proclaiming that this man, Jesus of Nazareth, whom you crucified, God has made both Lord and Christ. God, I thank you for the boldness that you have put into Peter. The only reason he can have that is because of what you did on the cross and because how you poured your Spirit into him. And so I pray today for those who feel that guilt, God, that they would admit their sin, God, and you would give them faith in you and you would fill them with your Spirit, God, so that you can continue to write their story and use them for your kingdom, God. God, we love you. Thank you for this word. We pray all this in your Son's name. Amen.